mind thrives on structure. Perhaps as a result of a graduate degree in logic, I don't cope well with things that don't fit. I've been working on a remodeling project at home, and my wife will tell you that I just about drive her crazy making sure that everything fits perfectly. It may take me three times as long to do a job as anyone else, but it's got to fit. Now, what does that have to do with Philippians chapter 4? Well, only that I struggled a bit with this passage because it doesn't seem to fit together. But you know, Paul's writing a letter here. And as most of us do when we get to the end of a letter, we've got a lot of loose ends we want to convey, but they don't make a full paragraph. So we kind of lump these thoughts together. And it seems to me that that's what the Apostle Paul is doing for us here. I realize, of course, that the items broached here are no less important because they are not structured together tightly. All Scripture is inspired and is profitable. However, being addicted to structure, I began to look for something that might be a common denominator in these items before us. And I came up with this: removing obstacles, releasing power. Seems that each subject that Paul touches upon here involves removing some obstacle to spiritual growth and power, and enabling us to experience greater growth and power in our lives. By the way, I'll tell you in advance, we will not be dealing with Roman numeral 5 this morning. I bit off more than I could chew and decided to preach a separate message next Lord's Day, Lord willing, on the subject of reprogramming our minds. The first issue that Paul addresses today is that of restoring unity. Do you realize that the Bible never asks us to create unity in the church? God already did that. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he broke down all the barriers between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, and he made peace by the blood of his cross. What we are asked to do is to maintain the unity of the body in the bond of peace. We are asked to keep the unity that God has already created. Now, once in a while, that unity is broken. And then there is a step that we need to take, which is restoring unity. And that's what the subject is here at the beginning of verse 2. Paul says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Apparently, these two women, who have been unfairly nicknamed Odious and Soon Touchy, had developed some kind of disagreement. Perhaps it was over some changes introduced into the women's missionary fellowship. Maybe it was over nursery schedules. Perhaps it was over who was to keep the kitchen clean. Some of you smile, but I've been a pastor a long time. I well remember the first Christian education committee meeting that I attended in Wichita in my very first pastorate. There were two ladies on the Christian education committee, and they got into a real Donnybrook. You see, the church was in the middle of a building program. They were adding a gymnasium, fellowship hall, and some Sunday school rooms. And one of the additions was a fine new kitchen. The one lady thought the kitchen should be locked all the time. The other lady thought the kitchen should be open all the time. One lady said that if we leave it unlocked, we're going to be missing silverware, it's going to be left dirty, you name it. The other lady said the kitchen belongs to the whole church. The reason we built it is to have it used. And they went head to head in this meeting. And it was a little ugly at points. There are many things that can bring about disagreement in a body of believers, some of them seemingly very insignificant. There was something instructive about this particular dispute. Both of these women were hard workers in the church. They had poured significant energies into the total ministry, and particularly into planning this kitchen. I was not dealing with two people sitting on the sidelines taking pot shots at those who were working, and neither was Paul. Notice, if you will, Paul says, "These women have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel." You know, I think there's a rather common dynamic going on here in this passage. It's not unusual for people to assume ownership over something that they really pour their lives into. And that's fine to a point. But when that sense of ownership grows, to the point that a person feels they have to have their own way, then ownership becomes dangerous. This is especially common in church planting. I've been involved in planting about 10 churches in the last 13 years. Most of them have been as pastor of a mother church. Some have been as a member of a mother church planting committee. One I got involved in myself right here. I have noticed something that has occurred in virtually every one of these situations. Tension has developed at some point as the people who sacrificed so much to get the work going were called upon to turn over some of the duties to gifted people that God had brought into the church later. The difficulty was not an unwillingness to share the ministry, so much as it was the fact that these people had given so much of themselves to get it started that they had a very solicitous attitude toward the work. It was like a mother with a new baby, not sure she wants to put the baby in the nursery, not sure that the baby's going to be taken good care of. And that kind of dynamic occurs in the church readily. I suspect something like that was going on here in Philippi. That due to rapid church growth, there was a tension that had developed between these two ladies. But Paul's more interested in solving the disagreement than he is in discussing it. So the first thing he does is to indicate what the principal parties should do. He asks Euodia and Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Notice that this comes in the form of a plea, not a command, and it's a repeated plea. He says, "I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche." Paul is a very wise man, a very fair man. I suspect that he repeated himself there, repeated the word plead twice, because he knew this was a sensitive situation, and if he said, "I plead with so-and-so and so-and-so," the person who's mentioned first might feel like Paul was taking a special pot shot at her. He says, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other." Now, to agree with each other is not necessarily to see the issue identically. This may have been a very legitimate difference of opinion here. He never asks people to compromise their convictions. But he does want them to agree in the Lord. And I think that refers to their attitude. They must recognize that they are both sisters in the Lord. And they must have a common attitude of concern for one another. There must be spiritual agreement here, if not agreement in regard to the facts. Then he tells the spiritual leaders what they should do. He says, "Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women." And we don't know who this loyal yoke fellow was. We could guess, but I don't see any great advantage in doing so. Apparently, one of the spiritual leaders of the church. This was a man who had tact, who had discernment, wisdom. And he asks him to help these two ladies work it out. You see, some problems in the church can't be worked out by the two people that are in disagreement. They're too close to it. They're too emotionally involved. So they need a referee. I've been involved in arbitrating disputes in the local church on several occasions. Sometimes we've been successful, and sometimes we haven't. It's a great joy when you succeed. It's a sad situation when you don't. I remember a dispute between two couples in our previous church. In fact, the lady of one of these couples was also involved in the kitchen dispute. These two couples were really angry with one another. So much so that there was name-calling going back and forth. One couple was claiming that the other couple was demon-possessed. So the elders brought these two couples together. And for about 3 hours, we listened to both sides of this story. And we tried to work with them. Finally, we asked this question: are you willing? Are you at least willing to allow God to bring about forgiveness and restoration in this situation? We asked them to write it down. One couple wrote, "Yes, we're willing." The other couple wrote down, "No, we can never be friends again." You know, there's not much you can do with that kind of an attitude. And shortly thereafter, one of those couples left the church. Referees are needed. A person to help people work it out. But it can't be done if the two people refuse to agree together in the Lord. Paul's first concern here at the end of his letter is to remove the obstacle of disagreement so that unity can be restored and spiritual power can be released. His second concern is rejoicing in Christ. Tired yet hearing about rejoicing? If I'm not mistaken, this is the 10th time it has been mentioned in this letter. And again, I have reminded you that rejoicing is not the same as happiness. Happiness depends upon circumstances. Rejoicing depends upon a recognition that God is a good God. In fact, we've defined rejoicing as a supernatural delight in God and in His goodness. Paul here says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say, rejoice. Let's ask, first of all, who is this addressed to? Well, clearly, I think to all who read the letter. It's addressed to us, but it's particularly addressed to Euodia and Syntyche, and to those who are involved in disputes with their fellow believers. I think there's a sense in which a Christian who is rejoicing in the Lord is not likely to be nitpicking with his fellow believers. What is the meaning of rejoicing? We have already said that it is a supernatural delight in God and in His goodness. I think we need to recognize that for every Christian virtue, the world has a counterpart. I might even say a counterfeit. The Christian has joy, the world has happiness. The Christian has love, the world has sex. The Christian has trust, the world strives for security. The Christian knows peace, the world seeks self-gratification. We are commanded here to rejoice in the Lord. And when are we supposed to do this? The text says, always, always we are to rejoice. There is no trial, no trauma, no difficulty that is a legitimate interference with the Christian's joy. Rejoice in the Lord. Restoring unity, rejoicing in Christ. Thirdly, he touches upon responding with sweet reasonableness. Verse 5 reads, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." The attitude that we are called upon here to display is found in that one little word that in my text is gentleness. But if you have a different text, it's almost certain that it reads differently, because I have found a wide range of translations of this word. As a matter of fact, it's a very rare word in Greek, and it's very hard to translate. I found words like patience, softness, modesty, magnanimity, forbearance, big-heartedness. It seems to me that the best translation of this word is the two words, sweet reasonableness. A person has this particular quality if he knows when not to apply the strict letter of the law, and he knows when to relax justice a little bit and exercise mercy. This is a warning not to be unduly rigorous about unimportant matters. Now, Paul is not asking us to compromise our convictions. He never does that, or compromise our moral standards. He's merely saying that the one who professes Christ ought to be a bit bending in his attitudes, especially where other Christians are concerned. We should not be inflexible, rigid, and doctrinaire. Think about some practical applications of this principle. Think about it in the home, first of all, as it has to do with being a spouse or a parent. Some people, men especially, tend to be very rigid in their responses to other family members. They have this authority complex that compels them to be boss and to crack heads. The scriptures instead urge sweet reasonableness. Or take our dealings with fellow believers in the church. The church is a volunteer organization, you know, and as a volunteer organization, it suffers from certain liabilities. Not everybody who is asked to do a job is willing to do it, and not everybody who says they will carries it out. And it's easy for those who are in positions of responsibility to get discouraged. And after asking 18 people if they will help with a project and being turned down for all kinds of reasons and excuses, it's easy to go to the 19th person and kind of let them have it when they say no. But the Bible encourages instead sweet reasonableness. Paul turns from attitude then to evidence. The evidence of our sweet reasonableness must be public and consistent. He says, "Let your gentleness or sweet reasonableness be evident to all." It's not sufficient to be sweetly reasonable to our best friends or to people who are like us. Nor is this a private virtue. Sweet reasonableness must be obvious in our dealings with everyone. The ugly waitress, the difficult person in the grocery store, the teenager who's not being cooperative, God calls on us to be sweetly reasonable. Thirdly, he discusses motivation. Why should we do this? And the reason is very simple and concise. The Lord is near. That could mean one of two things. It could mean the Lord is living in your home, in your life. The Lord is nearby you. But I think it's much more likely that Paul is speaking of the return of the Lord. The Lord's coming is near. Paul spoke often of the soon return of Jesus Christ. And you know, I think if Paul were here today, he wouldn't be theologically embarrassed by the fact that it's been 2,000 years now, almost, and Jesus has not returned yet. Because Paul's focus was always on being ready when he does come back. And that's such an important thing for us. It affects our behavior. It affects our attitudes. If we really believe that Jesus could come back at any time in our lifetime, maybe this year,
It will give us a different attitude toward people. Now, the fourth and final issue we deal with today that also involves removing obstacles and releasing power is replacing anxiety with prayer. Let me open the exhortation about prayer that you are very familiar with, as found in verses 6 and 7, with an observation. And that is this, that it's easier to talk about prayer than it is to pray. It's easier to preach about prayer than it is to pray. In fact, it's even easier to pray about prayer than it is to pray. Now, what I mean by that is, I'm sure that every one of us has at some time spoken a prayer like this: Lord, help me to pray more. You know, the enemy doesn't mind that kind of prayer, so long as we don't follow through with it. It's prayer, real prayer, that the enemy can't handle. By the way, what is prayer? Charles gave a good definition of it this morning. Prayer is talking with God. And as such, I believe it's the exclusive privilege of God's children. As far as I can tell from the Bible, the only prayer of an unbeliever that God hears is the sinner's prayer. And yet it's surprising to me how many people who are obviously unbelievers, by their own testimony, talk about prayer and say that they pray. I don't know who they're praying to or why they expect that person to answer, but they do pray. The scriptures, however, tell us that access to God is attained through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2 tells us that. It's only those who know God through His Son Jesus Christ that can have confidence that their prayers are being answered. Prayer is also the Christian's antidote for anxiety. And that is the theme that Paul focuses on here. First, he begins with a prohibition. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything." Now, before we go any further, let's recognize that that is a command. Paul doesn't say, "Please give serious consideration to getting rid of anxiety in your life." Nor does he say, "Do not be anxious about anything except the major traumas of life." He simply gives a clear-cut command, "Do not be anxious about anything." Now, with no fear of contradiction, I can stand here and say that I am speaking to a congregation of sinners. Redeemed sinners for the most part, but sinners nevertheless. And if I knew about no other high crimes and misdemeanors practiced by this body, I do know we have a fair number of worriers in our midst. And worry is a violation of God's word. Someone said, "I am so loaded up with worries that if anything happened to me this week, it would be 2 weeks before I could worry about it." The tragic fact about worry is that it is so often directed to things imagined. Dr. Walter Cavert did a survey on worry that indicated that only 8% of the things people worry about are legitimate matters of concern. The other 92% are imaginary things or matters over which we have no control anyway, like the weather. What in God's heaven good does it do to worry about the weather? And yet, a lot of Christian people do. And a lot of other things besides. Now, mind you, there is a difference between concern and anxiety. There is a legitimate sense of concern that we should have about things, about people. there's a certain nervousness that is even valuable in helping people do their best. Experts say that the person who speaks in public, who is a little bit nervous, is going to be on his toes a little more. An athlete certainly performs better when he's not totally laid back. But we are not to fret. We are not to stew. We are not to be consumed with anxiety. It'd be very hard for us to accept this prohibition from the Apostle Paul if he didn't give us something to put in worry's place. If worry takes up so much of our lives, and we take that away, we've got to do something instead. As a matter of fact, we can't even get rid of worry unless we do this other something. And that exhortation is this: don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests before God. Don't fret about anything. Pray about everything. There is nothing too great or too small for God's fatherly concern. A lady once asked G. Campbell Morgan, "Do you think we ought to pray even about the little things in our lives?" And Dr. Morgan, in his typical British manner, replied, "Madam, can you think of anything in your life that is big to God?" Something to think about. There are four elements of prayer offered to us using the four terms prayer, petition, thanksgiving, and requests. Let's look at each of those four for a moment. The term prayer is the most general term for communicating with God. It includes a strong emphasis on the ideas of adoration, devotion, and worship. We're all aware of our tendency when we go to prayer in God to give me this, give me that, give me the other thing. But prayer must begin with adoration. We must acknowledge God for who He is, praise Him for His wonderful works among the children of men. That's where prayer should begin. The second term, petition, refers to an earnest sharing of needs and problems. Earnest sharing. There is no place for insincere, half-hearted prayer. It is true that we are not heard for our much speaking, as the pagans do. But at the same time, we must realize that our Father wants us to ask persistently for the requests that are in our heart. The reference to thanksgiving, thirdly, is interpreted by some to mean that we should thank God for the answers even before they come. And I hear people praying that way from time to time. They'll pray and then they'll say, "And thank you, God, that the answer is already on its way." I really don't think that is a very biblical way to pray. I think it is correct to thank God that He is listening to us and to thank Him that He is answering our prayer. But it's rather presumptive, I believe, to assume that what we have prayed for is actually on its way. As a matter of fact, there are many times when I've been very glad it hasn't been on its way because I've been praying for the wrong thing and God graciously said no and answered with something better, which is quite in accord with Romans chapter 8, where Paul says that we do not always know how to pray. But there is one who does know what is best for us. And He takes our prayers and reprays them to the Father, knowing, and the Father knows the mind of that one who is the Spirit and responds to His prayers. It's a difference in perspective, perhaps. I think the emphasis on thanksgiving here is to remind us of all the good things that God has given to us in the past. He wants us to remember His faithfulness so that as we go to Him with our requests, we go with confidence that he is listening. Request is the fourth and final term. It refers to definite, specific desires, not vague generalities. I think prayers like, Lord bless the missionaries, or guide and direct us this day, or give us journey mercies, are probably not worth the breath that it takes to speak them. God wants us to be specific in our requests. If we are not specific, how are we going to know that he's answering our prayers? Leonard Ravenhill has written, "The church has many organizers, but few agonizers. Many who pay, but few who pray. Many resters, but few wrestlers. Many who are enterprising, but few who are interceding. In the matter of effective praying, never have so many left so much to so few." The prohibition and the exhortation are followed by the promise. The promise is this: "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You know, one might have expected a different promise. We take everything to God in prayer. The promise would be this: pray about everything and God will grant your requests. But it doesn't say that, does it? It says, pray about everything and the peace of God will enter your life, a peace that passes all understanding. You may not be relieved of the difficulty that you're facing, but the peace of God will come in and help you through it. You may not get that request that you desire so much, but the peace of God will come in and allow you to rejoice even in the absence of that thing. It says the peace of God will guard your hearts. It's a military term. Philippi was a military garrison. It was a very common thing to see guards standing around. And Paul says there will be a guard on your heart and mind, namely the peace of God, that will not allow the enemy to defeat you. You know, Daniel provides a wonderful illustration of peace through prayer. When he was faced with the prohibition to pray to anyone except the king, he went to his room, he opened his window as was his normal custom, and he prayed. In fact, it says he prayed and gave thanks before his God and made supplication. I wonder if he'd been reading Philippians 4. The result was a supernatural peace in the midst of a rather difficult circumstance. Do you recall? Daniel spent the night with a pride of hungry lions, peacefully and restfully, while the king in his palace could not sleep. A peace that passes all understanding is promised to those who refuse to worry about anything but pray about everything. Praise God, there is such a thing as supernatural peace from God. A peace that is real, though it cannot be understood. You know, it's one thing for a person whose cancer is arrested to say, "I am so thankful to God." And we rejoice in praise to God when we see someone healed. But when a person is dying of cancer and they don't have a pain-free day and they are told that there is no hope, for that person to say, "I am thankful to God for the life he has given me. I know he makes no mistakes. I am at peace with him." Friends, that is a peace that passes all understanding. For a parent whose child is saved from drowning, to praise and thank God for that deliverance brings joy to our hearts. But to see a parent whose child dies say, "Everything's all right. God's grace is sufficient. I know I will see my child again." That is a peace that passes all understanding. For some here this morning, life is a veritable hurricane. There may be all kinds of trouble coming down around you, and you don't see your way out. Let me suggest to you that the best thing for you may be to not try to escape that hurricane, but to seek the light and the peace that is found with Jesus Christ in the eye of the storm. There's an eye in every hurricane where it's incredibly calm, though everywhere around 360 degrees, there's incredible terror and difficulty. Jesus Christ invites us to come into His presence through prayer and experience the peace that passes all understanding in the eye of the hurricane. In conclusion this morning, are there some obstacles that need to be removed in your life so that God's power can be released? Disagreement with a fellow believer? A negative attitude toward life instead of rejoicing? Perhaps a rigid, unyielding attitude toward other people? Maybe you're consumed by anxiety. God wants to take those obstacles away from you, and in place of them, give you unity, rejoicing, sweet reasonableness, and a peace that passes all understanding. The result will be power released in your life. Let's ask God to do it for us, shall we? Let me remind you again, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, that the peace that passes all understanding is promised to those who pray. And those whose prayers are answered are those who are God's children. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there is one prayer and only one prayer that God will answer for you. And that is the prayer that says, "God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I have broken your law. I realize that Jesus Christ died for me. I receive Him as my personal Savior." If you really mean that, you can become a child of God with that attitude of heart. Then you will be able to pray and take your request to Him and experience in turn the peace that passes all understanding. Oh Lord, we need that peace this morning. We need peace with God, and then we need the peace of God. Father, there are so many things in our busy and complex lives that eat away at our relationships, our peace of heart. They turn our lives into turmoil, but so unnecessarily. Lord, help us today to believe your word, to have confidence that what you have told us is true. Thank you for speaking to us in Jesus' name.